Let us turn now to the Word of God, and we shall turn presently to the portion read, the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3. And we may read from verse 6 just now, Galatians 3 from verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, and so on. Note those words in verse 7. Know ye therefore. Know ye therefore. Now, as you are aware who were here last Lord's Day, we began to speak, seeking to explain and expound the biblical teaching regarding the sacrament of baptism. But, as I said then, so I repeat, we may differ from our Baptist brethren, those who call themselves Baptists, yet respecting them as far as they agree, or we believe they agree, with the teaching of the Word of God. We are well aware that God has used many godly Baptist preachers to extend his kingdom and so on. And we regard them as the honored servants of God. But when it comes to a matter like this, very often, even godly men will say, regarding matters such as the sacraments, these are matters of indifference. They are not doctrines. We are not saved by baptism. We don't depend for our salvation upon baptism, and so on. That may be true, but there is nothing revealed to us in the Word of God that we can ever treat as a matter of indifference. We dare not. If God has revealed it, we are to receive it, and we are to believe it. Now, one of the reasons I believe that we often find ourselves differing with godly men on this matter is because while we agree in so many things and the interpretation of so many biblical and fundamental biblical doctrines, we differ when it comes to matters like this because we begin to consider the issue or the particular matter, we consider it from a completely different starting point. That is really the key to the issue. And as I said last Lord's Day, if we're going to understand any teaching of the Scriptures, we must. It is absolutely essential. We must begin at the beginning. And that takes us back to God himself. And as I said, there is no church if there be no God. And the church exists because God has purposed it to exist. It is God's institution. But because there is a church in this world, It can only survive, it can only exist and continue and survive because of God's blessed covenant of grace. And therefore, we, you see, must consider the church, how God has purposed it to be in this world. You see, very often, and this is so tragic, really, in evangelical circles, good men and godly people, pious people, they speak of the church as though it's an end in itself, and it isn't. The church is a means, a divinely purposed and a divinely appointed means to an end. And the end is the glory of God. And as we pointed out last Lord's Day, the angels who desire to look into these things, the salvation of men, they are taught, as Paul tells us, the principalities and powers in heaven, they learn of the wisdom and the power of God because of his particular dealings with his church, the redemption of that church. Now, we sought to discover where the church began in the purpose of God and time. It was in the mind and purpose of God from all eternity. But then God executes his decrees in his works of creation and providence. And we have to look at the works of God in divine providence to see how he will have his church constituted and organized in this world. And the only way that the church is in providence brought into being is through the divinely appointed means of grace. He gathers the church through the preaching of the gospel. How shall they believe without hearing? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall the preacher preach unless he's sent? So back again we have to go to God. Begins with God sending men with a message. When that message is believed, then men and women, believers, are brought into that body that is recognized in the world as the church. But as we mentioned earlier, there is one church. We noted that, sought to explain it last Sabbath. With that church, there is one covenant. You know, people try to tell us, oh, we need modern hymns so that we can better understand theology. We need modern language. We need human authors with some degree of genius that they can present the truth to us in a way that we can grasp and understand. While they're doing all that, we are losing our knowledge and our understanding of biblical truth. What amazing words we were singing earlier in Psalm 105 of that covenant that is an everlasting covenant. And God came and established that covenant with Abraham. God didn't. This is where we have to begin. The covenant just didn't come into existence in the mind of God and the purpose of God when Abraham came onto the scene. God simply established with Abraham the covenant that he'd already purposed within the council of the triune God, the persons of the glorious Godhead. And all the terms were settled. And all the persons of the Godhead are involved in the settling of the terms of that covenant. Then, because it has to be executed in time, God chooses Abraham and makes known that covenant to him and establishes it with him and reveals the terms of it to him. There's one church, one gospel, and there's one covenant. But, and this is absolutely essential, and this is where people go wrong. There is one church, there's one gospel, there's one covenant, but there is one appointed administrator of that covenant. You see, the covenant has to be administered. The covenant just doesn't exist in the mind of God, nor is it just established between the two parties, God and man. But that covenant has to be administered in time. Its terms that have been agreed in the council of God must be adhered to. Now you know, if two representatives of two different governments in our society meet together, and after discussion and debating and so on, the terms of an agreement are presented, and their signatures are put to those terms. Are the books, the agreements that are signed, are they simply closed up and men shake hands and say, well, that's it, now we've made an agreement. From now on, our countries are going to be great friends. There'll be no disagreements. We won't go to war. We will have economic success and progress and so on. No. They go back to the respective peoples. And there are appointed representatives to administer the agreement. They are responsible to explain what has been agreed. And they are responsible to apply the terms and ensure that the parties adhere to the terms agreed. In the covenant of God, that covenant has to be administered. And that covenant requires then an administrator who must also be a mediator. Because the terms of the covenant are God's terms and they are to be adhered to not just by God, but by the other party, men. Therefore, there has to be one capable, qualified, able to convey to men the mind of the Almighty, the terms of a covenant that were purposed in the mind of the triune God, who says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. So we are incapable of grasping or comprehending the very terms of that covenant. We must remain totally in ignorance of them. It's beyond us. But in our ignorance and our rebellion against God, we will reject the terms anyway, just as we reject God. But an administrator, and this is important, that we understand, and we must understand, who administers that covenant. Who administers the terms of the covenant? Who ensures that the parties in that covenant adhere to the terms of that covenant? There's only one possibility. the God-man mediator, the administrator mediator. Now we need to know that, because if we, and this is where many of our dear friends go wrong, they'll accept, oh yes, there's a covenant. Oh yes, we believe there's a covenant of grace. But they simply ignore the one who administers it. Under the Old Testament and under the New Testament, they're not two administrators. They're not several administering the covenant and its terms at various eras in history. There's one administrator, one mediator between God and men. And he administers that covenant both under the Old Testament and under the New Testament. We need to understand that. That is a fundamental, basic truth that we must understand. We are never to think, oh well, Christ Jesus came into the world, and now because he has come, he will lead us into the truth now, as the woman at Sychar's well, the woman of Samaria believed, well, when the Messiah has come, well, he will teach us all things, and everything will be clear. And people get the idea, well, you see, we've got the New Testament administration of the covenant under Christ. But the Old Testament church was very different. That's the very reason that I have drawn attention to what is written here in Galatians. And we shall begin here today just considering what Paul writes here regarding Abraham and his faith and the gospel that was preached to Abraham. Know ye, verse 7 of Galatians 3, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. That's not very difficult to understand, is it? Why do people try to be very clever and say, well, it's just too simple. It has to be more complicated than that. That these, Paul is simply saying, know ye that they which are of faith, believers in Christ, the same. The same, you can identify them. The same are the children of Abraham. So that requires us to look beyond the natural seed or children of Abraham. But then you see, there's something else has to be believed and known. Know ye therefore, verse 8, that the Scripture, we must know what the Scripture means. We must know what the Scripture says. It's interesting. If you go to the Directory for Public Worship at the back of your Westminster Confession of Faith, you will see that those who are appointed to preach the Word and expound it, that they are instructed and advised that they are to make the preaching as simple as their hearers can understand it. But they are to limit themselves, I'm putting it in my own terminology, they are to limit themselves in their quotations and their use of former preachers and expositors and so on. And I know that it sounds very learned. I've heard it so often. People will say, men in the pulpit, well, the eminent Dr. Owen says this, and John Calvin said that, and Martin Luther said that, and the more quotations they have, the more learned they sound. But our Westminster Confession tells us that where there is any controversy over any doctrine or any custom or any practice, we are to go to the Word of God alone, and Scripture will interpret Scripture. And when we come to a portion that isn't very clear, what are we to do? Are we then to summon up all the wise minds and wise men of the world? Now tell us, what does this mean? No. We are to go to the portions where the truth is more clear. And the portions that are clear will explain the portions that are not clear. And therefore, the thing to do is, on an issue like this, well, we'll go to the portions that are clear. And we shall learn from them the fundamental truths that will explain the portions that are not so clear. And here's one of the things we are to know. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And know this too, that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. He preached, the Scripture says, that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. The gospel just didn't begin to be preached by the apostles. Whenever the Savior commissioned the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, did he commission them to go with something new? Something that previously didn't exist. Something that they'd only learned from himself, and that didn't exist and had not been preached before. Go and preach the gospel, because there's only one gospel. Preach it to all creatures. And if they were to say, well, Jesus, which gospel are we to preach? Is this different from the gospel of the Old Testament? Well, some of our friends would be saying, of course it is. You should know that. The Scripture says, and the Scriptures are true, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now then, lest some smart aleck comes along and say, it was. It was a form of the gospel. It was an expression of the gospel. It was a definition of the gospel. Or it was a part of the gospel. In what epistle does Paul write the words we've just been considering? The epistle to the Galatians, where he uses clear, definitive, strong, authoritative language. Go back to chapter 1. What does Paul write to these Galatians? Verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Now, wouldn't you think there's something seriously wrong if after reading those words, Paul then says, in reflection, I changed my mind. There was a different gospel preached to Abraham. It was the gospel. It was a gospel sent to Abraham from God, but it was different. Paul is making it absolutely clear. There's no contradiction in this letter, this epistle to the Galatians. He said, if any man, even if he's an angel, preach any other gospel unto you than what I've preached, I, Paul, the gospel that I've preached, the gospel of justification by faith, that's the gospel that I preach. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. That's my gospel. And here he's saying, that's the gospel that was preached to Abraham. The gospel of justification by faith. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. He would justify them. He would make them acceptable to God. Because this was the purpose of God, he preached before. He preached before. Before the present, he preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now it is important that we understand that. There is one church and there is but one gospel. There's no Old Testament gospel and a New Testament gospel. There is but one gospel from the beginning to the end of time. One gospel that is to be received and believed, and that one gospel is the gospel of justification by faith alone. Now then, that gospel introduces us to God's eternal covenant. It's a covenant gospel, and Paul is emphasizing when he writes here, and it's important to note in this same chapter what he says in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come in the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. The blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. What's he saying? I'm now speaking as a man of matters relating to men. We leave God, as it were, out for one moment. I'm speaking, he says, after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. A much inferior covenant. A covenant between unreliable men. A covenant that might be broken because of the nature of a covenant. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, it's signed, it's confirmed, it's agreed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Note that. Even in ordinary human society, when a covenant is agreed between two parties, and it's established, and it's signed, and it's agreed, well then, you cannot add anything to it. And you cannot take anything from it. He says here, once it's confirmed, no man disannulleth. They might produce a new covenant to substitute the previous covenant if they don't agree with it. But that covenant remains intact. Why is Paul saying this? I'm speaking as a man of inferior matters. Now when we go to the covenant of God, will it ever be disannulled? Can any part of it be disannulled? Can there be any changing anywhere, at any time, of any of its terms? Can we, for example, have an application of its terms to a certain party, and then it'll be disannulled, and the administrator decides that's no longer relevant? We can take that out. We can change. We can disannul. We can add to it. We can take from it. Paul says that's impossible. The covenant of God was purposed in eternity in the wisdom of God. There cannot possibly be an error in it. There cannot possibly be a flaw. There cannot possibly be any need at any time, any point, anywhere to alter any of those terms. And the one who's appointed to administer it is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, to make sure that that is so. But let's go back now to Abraham, because this is the one that the apostle is focusing particularly upon. And go back to God's instituting of the organized church. Now, last week we mentioned prior to Abraham and God making his promises known to Abraham, there were believers. We know that right from Adam through there were believers. But they were just singular believers. They maintained the worship of God as individuals or in their families and so on. But never before has there been any actual manner, a way of distinguishing the worshippers of God by any outward sign or symbol. Now, what happens when God makes his promises and enters into covenant with Abraham? We looked at it last Sabbath, but we come to consider the actual establishing of a visible, identified body in the world of those who can be referred to as the ecclesia, the called out ones. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and so on. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, we read there that God changed the name of Abram to Abraham, the father no longer of a nation, but the father of many nations. He's not the father of one nation of people. He's Abraham, we noted last week, Abraham the Hebrew. Now, he's not just Abraham, the father of a nation, but he is appointed by God and he's given the name Abraham, the father of nations. Now, God then makes this covenant or establishes this covenant with him, says verse 6 of Genesis 17, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant. This is my covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Now it might be that the other party in this covenant might reject the terms. They might be of a mind, well, we don't want God to be our God, and therefore we ignore the covenant. But God is the God who's immutably, unchangeably truthful. And so he will keep the terms of the covenant on his side. Now, in verse 9 of Genesis 17, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Nothing will change from one generation to another as far as the terms of the covenant are concerned. And we noted how God walked symbolically in the evening through the divided carcasses and the blood. And then Abraham, he is now to keep the circumcision, the sacrament of circumcision is to be maintained. Both sides of the covenant maintain that covenant on the basis of that blood. Blood on both sides. Now, verse 10 of Genesis 17. This is my covenant. In other words, God said to Abraham, this is my covenant. This is my mind. This is my purpose. This is my covenant, and these are my terms, which ye shall keep. The Lord doesn't say to Abraham, this is our covenant. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep. Remember this. You don't decide the terms of this covenant. You have no warrant, no authority ever to alter anything in it. This is my covenant. And these are the terms of my covenant. And these are the terms that I am presenting to you, Abraham. What are they? Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, the scripture tells us the Lord knoweth them that are his. He doesn't need any token. He doesn't need any symbol to identify his people. He doesn't need any particular mark upon them to identify them. He knows them. But the world doesn't know them. And so God is instituting and establishing with Abraham a covenant. And the terms of that covenant require that that covenant people will be identifiable. That they will have, as we pointed out, circumcision, the sacrament, institution of the circumcision and of the males in the camp of Israel. It meant four particular things to them, and it should to us. First of all, identification. They were identified from the other nations and people around them by their circumcision. All the males. They were different fathers, different sons, different males because of this. But also it meant unification because they all had the same circumcision administered. There was no difference. And they were all unified as a body through the application of the terms of that covenant. God said, Abram, this is what you are to do. And it meant separation from all the peoples around them. But it also required obligation, and this is the obligation, Abraham. Now, verse 12, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. Now, what did God tell Abraham? It was all about his seed. Wasn't the promises to his seed? Didn't God tell him that his seed would be as the stars of the heaven and so on? Now he says to Abraham, these are my terms, Abraham. You will circumcise every male at 8 days of age, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not thy seed. Now you see, when we come to chapter 18, verse 19, we have God's very important statement. God says, speaking of Abraham, I know him. I know the makeup of Abraham. I know his character. I know his mind. I know his thinking. I know his grace. I know his faith. And I know his obedience. And what does God say? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. What did God say? I know Abraham. And I know he will obey me, even if he doesn't understand everything. I know he will do what I tell him to do. I know he will obey my commandments. Now, Abraham didn't, like many of the clever people in our generation, didn't say, well, hold on a minute. 8 days of age. What are they going to know? What's a child of 8 days, 8 days old? What will it understand about this business? That's the reason. I've heard it so often. I used to hear men mockingly say to me, because I believed in baptizing of infants, of believers, they would sometimes say, well, a little wetter, no better. And you will hear our Baptist friends, they often come up with a little wetter, but no better, which is nonsense. Because they say, the child doesn't understand, doesn't have a clue what's going on. What benefit is it? Well, you imagine some of the children here. Maybe they've got grandparents who love them dearly and who care for them and who think of their future. And when the little child is born and the grandparents come, what a lovely, this is our offspring. And then what do they decide? They say to the parents, maybe, you know, we're going to open a trust. We're going to open a bank account. And we're going to put money in for this little child. And when he comes 18 years of age or whatever, he can have the money. The little child hasn't a clue. You're going to tell me, does logic, does even reason say, a child is no benefit to the child? Doesn't understand what's happened. It hasn't a clue what a bank account is. It knows nothing at all about trusts. It doesn't even know its age. How can it be beneficial? You imagine a little orphan child. Parents have died in an accident or something. There's the little orphan left in this world. Some kindly soul says, give me that little child and I will take it into my home and I will love that child. And I will care for it, and I will rear it, and I will educate it. I will take upon me the burden of all the expense in rearing that child. Well, reason says the child hasn't a clue what's going on. But reason also says the child doesn't need to understand the benefit. And the benefits, you see, in the covenant of God are not bound to our understanding. They're not bound up with our capability of grasping and understanding the ways and the workings of God. Never mind a child. And here's what God says of Abraham. Because he's a man of faith, he trusts me. And he will do what I tell him to do because he believes me. And he will circumcise those whom I direct him to circumcise without applying his reason and saying, but this makes no sense. They don't understand. They cannot possibly profit from this. Now let's go back to the chapter 14 of Genesis just to connect up certain portions that we can see what's going on. In Genesis 14, without going into the background history in the previous verses to verse 13, war breaks out between these various kings who are in alliances in the veil. And what happens is that Lot is taken away captive and all his goods and so on. In the previous chapters, we read of the great substance that both Abraham and Lot possess. Not only their cattle and their herds, but also their manservants and so on. Now, in verse 13 of Genesis 14, we read, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. Now, note what Abraham does here. When he heard that Lot was taken, he was of a mind to go and rescue him. So what does he do? He armed his trained servants. These are not all his servants. This is but some of his servants. His trained servants. His servants who were trained to protect him and his family and his stock and his belongings and so on. His trained servants. Now, how many trained servants does he have? 318 trained servants. How many servants do you think he had? These are his trained servants for war. Others are domestic servants, manservants, maidservants, and so on. Now, what has God told Abraham to do in chapter 17? What is he to do? Ye shall circumcise the flesh 8 days old of every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, including these 300 and so on, trained servants with all the other servants, and as well as that, the stranger that is not thy seed, and so on. Now you imagine the task that was Abraham. All these servants, all this household, all these who've been bought with money, as well as those born in his own house. And what do we read? That verse 23 of Genesis 17. Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old, when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. There is the beginning of the visible church. The church that is now identified, called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now this great congregation. We do not know how many were included in it, but it was a sizable number. And these are but the males. Then we add the females and all the children. And this is the first organized, instituted congregation of those who are organized under the gospel. This is the gospel church. There is only one gospel. And let us not think, well, this was the law church. This is the gospel church. And the great administrator himself is now beginning the great work of administering the covenant with all its requirements, its ceremonies, its symbolisms. Everything is under his guidance and under his authority. Now, just for the sake of time, we might quickly, this will at least give you something to think about. The Church of Rome, of course, teaches that there only is the visible church. The Reformed Church believes there is a distinction between the visible and the invisible church, that the visible church contains the invisible church. That makes perfect sense. You just refer to the church. Back in Inverness and the manse there, there were three quite large nut trees growing in the vegetable garden. And when it comes to a certain time of the year, the grandchildren would go out and they would talk about the nuts. Look at all the nuts, Grandpa. I didn't rebuke them and say, no, you're wrong. Them's just the shells. Because the nut is within the shell. The nut is the shell containing the substance, and it is recognized and referred to as same with the church, as far as this world is concerned. Now remember the teaching, the great administrator himself, we shall come to look at how he administers the covenant, but you remember his teaching, let the parable of the wheat and the tares, let both grow together until the end of time, because if you tear up or try to tear up the tares within the kingdom, you're going to damage the wheat. And you remember the Savior didn't make a mistake. He had a purpose in it. He called 12 disciples. One of them was Judas Iscariot. He even appointed him to go and preach with the other disciples. But as John says in his first little epistle, speaking of those who followed Antichrist, he said, they went out from us because they were not of us. And they went out from us so that we might know they are not of us. They associated with us. They were recognized as being one with us. But eventually they showed their colors. They were not of us. But if we go to the book of the Revelation, to the messages that are sent by the risen, glorified Redeemer, the Christ of God, the mediator between God and man, the administrator of the covenant. Look at the messages he sends to the churches, unto the angel of the church. We're not going to contradict Christ, surely. We're not going to say, hold on a minute, you've got it wrong. He knows what he's doing. He's speaking the wisest possible way. In him dwells all the fullness of God, as we've said before. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't know what we're talking about very often, but that can never be of him. He knows exactly what he's saying. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15 just now. I have a few things. This is, of course, to the church at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos. The real, visible church at Pergamos. Verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What are we going to do here? What will our Baptist friends do here when the church consists of only believers who are born again of the Spirit of God? Here is the head of the church himself. And he's writing to a body, he sends a message to a body, and he says there is in your membership, and there is among you those, and they actually hold false doctrine. And you're not doing anything about it. You ought to do something. But the fact is they're there. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 20. Another church. This time we have the chapter 2 and verse 20. This is the church of Thyatira. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit a fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and so on. You suffer this wicked woman to be teaching in the church at Thyatira? That ought not to be. Now this is the head of the church recognizing these bodies, accusing them of their inconsistencies and their hypocrisy, but at the same time recognizing they are part of the visible church. Again, in chapter 3, another church, the church at Sardis, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's not very many in the church in Sardis who are walking with me. It's a pretty corrupt, pathetic church in Sardis. But it is an organized church. It has a minister unto the angel of the church. It's an organized body. It's an institution that is recognized in Pergamos or in Thyatira, whatever. And this is the language and the teaching of the great head of the church himself. And when men think that they have become so discerning and so clever that they can distinguish every child of God from every unbeliever, that they can detect every hypocrite, and they can sort out who belongs to God and who doesn't. My, what a mistake they make. But when we come back to this subject, we shall concentrate further on the administration. The administrator appointed by God to administer that covenant to this very day. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we humbly bow in thy presence. We acknowledge our great need before thee. We have need to be taught. We have need to be instructed. We are living in dark times of great ignorance, great departure from thy word, of forsaking of the teaching of thy truth. Enlighten our minds and our understanding. May we get our minds fixed on the great and glorious Redeemer within the veil, the one who is made head over all things to his church. May we look to him and listen to him. Bless what we have meditated upon. Grant us understanding of it. Pardon all our sins, and all for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.